How are we doing? We all right? Traffic is slow. If you're going anywhere this afternoon, just warn you, traffic's really slow in this rain. Got here about 10 minutes later than I usually do. But I'm happy to be here this morning despite the weather, and I'm glad all of you came out despite the rain to be with us this morning. We're going back to John chapter 7. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, we read the first part of the story of Jesus going to the Feast of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem. And we focused in on this idea that Jesus said he was hated by the world. And we made the point that as followers, we too will be hated. We talked about what it meant to be a follower of Christ, to be transformed so that we are no longer of the world, but we are truly a follower of Christ. And we found that that transformation happens through the Word of God. Today we're going to look at the second part of that story. We're going to see some of the same themes, and our focus will be similar. But we'll add another element to it, what it means to be a Christian, what that looks like and what the implications of that are. So it's going to have some of the same things, but I'm pretty excited about where this sermon will end up. So we're going to have to read through quite a fair amount of text to get there. As you saw, our scripture reading came from the end of the story. And I do want to read through the whole story to make sure we get the context, but I'm excited about the sermon. So as we get started, if you don't mind, let's pray one more time as we open up the Word. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for each and every person here this morning, and as we open up your holy Word, the Bible, may your Holy Spirit guide us. We pray that this will not just be mere words, just mere ink on a page, but truly we will see your living word in what we read this morning, and that it will take up residence inside of us and truly transform us, Lord. That is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to go back just a little bit to catch up on where we are. We finished in John chapter 7, roughly about verse 24. I'm going to go back to verse 21 and just read this last passage here of Jesus speaking to them. And I just want to remind us a little bit about what we talked about a couple weeks ago, that Jesus has set up in this story himself and the world, and they are in opposition to each other. The world hates him. He stands for what is right. The world is accepting of what is wrong. And as a part of this dichotomy, as a part of this duality, we also have them, the Jews, the political and religious leaders in Jerusalem, and those that follow them in opposition to Jesus and his followers. And so as we see this term, the Jews, it's referring to the political and religious leadership in Jerusalem. And sometimes when we see these pronouns, them, we got to be careful to realize what it's referring to. So just keep that in mind as we read through this. He said to them, speaking of the Jews here, those who are in opposition to him, I did one miracle and you were all astonished. This is John 7, verse 21. I did one miracle and you were all astonished, yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcised a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearance and make a right judgment. So again, the point we made a couple weeks ago was Jesus saying, yeah, you've got the law, you know it, you read it, but you're not understanding it. You're applying it based on your human knowledge. You're applying it based on the way you want to apply it that gives you power and authority, and you're missing the point. You're criticizing me for what I'm doing, but I'm showing you this is truly what should be done on the Sabbath. It's not about your legalistic understanding. It is much deeper than that. At verse 25, at that point, some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man that they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. There's confusion on the part of the people here in Jerusalem. Again, the Feast of Tabernacles was the most popular of all the feasts of the Jewish feasts that they celebrated there together in Jerusalem. This one had the most people. All these people were packed in, crowded in. That's why Jesus' brothers had said to them, hey, go, show yourself to these people. Come on. There's going to be a ton of people there. Show yourself who you are. Show your miracles off. And you'll gain in popularity. You'll gain more followers. And Jesus said, it's not time for that yet. And here, we see them wondering, all these people, he's speaking so openly against the authorities, but they're not doing anything about it. Does that mean they think he is who he says he is? Have they decided this is the Messiah? There's confusion. And then they conclude. They finally say, no, this can't be the Christ. This cannot be the Messiah. Why? Because when the Christ comes, they say in verse 27, no one will know where he is from. And I just want to ask you, and this will test your Bible knowledge, I know, but can you think of any prophecy about the Messiah in the Old Testament that says that no one will know where the Messiah comes from? Can you think of any? And it doesn't exist. In fact, the Old Testament prophets say very clearly that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. And so why are they saying this? Why are they saying that no one will know where the Christ comes from? They're basing this on some traditional folklore of the time, some human teaching that came out a few hundred years prior to Jesus' ministry. We see this arise in the writings of a certain rabbi who had this mystical idea of the Messiah and said there will be this great mystery surrounding him. No one will know where he comes from, in contradiction to what the Holy Scriptures said. And so we see people being confused because they haven't taken the time to study the Scriptures for themselves. Otherwise, they would have known that the Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Instead, they're relying on traditional folklore. It takes time to open the Bible and to be intentional about studying it and understanding it. That takes time and effort. It's much easier to just listen to someone speaking human understanding and just say, oh, that sounds good. I'll follow that teaching. That's much easier, and it appears that's what these people had done. Rather than studying the Scriptures for themselves and finding the truth for themselves, they relied on some human teacher to give them what they accepted as truth. And as a result, when their Messiah was right in front of their face, they said, no, you can't be him, based on this human teaching. And that's why I emphasize frequently how important it is for you to read the Bible for yourselves. Just coming here every week and hearing me preach is not enough. You can't just take my word for it. I'm sorry, and I know I appreciate the trust you give me, but you cannot just take my word for it. You have to read it for yourself. Amen. These people didn't. They just listened to some humans, and when the Messiah was right in front of their face, they said, no, you can't be him, based on human understanding. Then Jesus, still in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Keep in mind who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the political and religious leaders of Jerusalem, these Jews, these devout Jews. And he's saying to them, you don't know Yahweh. Right? That's their whole identity. That's their whole sense and source of authority and identity. We are the chosen people of Yahweh, the one and true God. That is us. He is who we follow. And Jesus looks him in the eyes and says, you don't know Yahweh. You don't know him. Just think how upset they would have been for him to say that right in front of their faces with all these people standing around. They did not like that at all. This was their sense of identity and their sense of authority. And so look at verse 30. At this point, they tried to seize him. You can't say that to us. They tried to seize him, they tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. John is skimpy on the details here. We don't know exactly how it happened. It seems it was some miraculous thing that happened where Jesus managed to escape. We don't know the details, but they were mad. They wanted to arrest him, and still they were unable to. God the Father and the angels were looking out. They knew that it wasn't Jesus' time yet. There would come a time when Jesus would be arrested, but this was not that time. But still, it says, verse 31, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? And we've already seen this in John. People being brought to faith in Jesus because of his miracles. And as we said, there's a perfectly fine and acceptable beginning point for faith. To see a miracle, say, I believe. But as we've said before, that's not a place where we can stay because it's a very dangerous place. It's not founded on much. And it would be easy to get confused, easy to be deceived if that's all we had was that one miraculous experience. We're to grow from that point and grow through reading the scriptures, right? This is where our faith should reside. This is what our belief system should be founded upon, not some miraculous experience, but on the word, true word of God. This should be our foundation. And so it's all right that these people came to that initial point of faith. But as we'll see as we get further on in John, if that's all you had was one miraculous experience, it would be far too easy to get deceived without growing beyond that point of faith. It continues, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Again, they tried to arrest him. Jesus said, I am with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. They tried to arrest him, and he kind of engages with them with this riddle. And so they said, the Jews said to one another, again, the Jews, the ones in opposition to him, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go to where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? What they're saying here is they're talking about the Jewish diaspora, right? After all the numerous times where the Jews were in bondage and then released, they were scattered now over the Greek world. The Romans were in charge at this time. They still called it the Greek world because Greek philosophy, Greek language, and Greek laws were still the most popular things of the day. And so they called it the Greek world. And the Jews were scattered all over the place because of the many times they had been in bondage and then released and they had ran away and all these different things. They called it the Jewish diaspora. And so they're saying, is he going to these Jews over in these different foreign countries? Is that where he's going? Because, I mean, we could probably find him if he went there. I mean, if we really wanted to, we could probably track him down. They're confused. Where is he going? Where is this place that we cannot find him? It's this riddle that they cannot solve because they're relying on their own understanding. They don't understand who he is, and so they're very confused. What could he possibly mean when he says, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? But notice now, just briefly, verse 37, the very next verse says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. Now notice, because what happened, they went to arrest him, he gives them this riddle, and somehow he didn't get arrested. Right? Again, a seemingly miraculous event occurred, and maybe they were just so befuddled, they were distracted and they didn't arrest him. It's unclear how, John doesn't give the details, but even though they intended to arrest him, they did not. Again, it was not his time. You see, this is a recurring theme throughout the Gospel of John. There is a timeline that Jesus' ministry follows. Because he's not here on his own time and his own mission, he's following a divine timeline with his divine mission. And it wasn't his time to be arrested yet. And so there, verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now imagine this, in the middle of this feast, lots of food, lots of drink, lots of ways for people to be sated, right? To have their appetites nourished. And he says, stand up, here I am. If you're thirsty, come to me. It's almost a kind of a ridiculous picture if you think about it. In the midst of all this drink and food flowing freely, in the midst of this feast, he stands up and says, if you are thirsty, come to me. Because again, he's not speaking of the earthly things. He's not speaking of this earthly drink. He's speaking at a different level. He's speaking of a spiritual realm, this spiritual nourishment. And John explains that by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so that can lead to the question, that statement that John makes there can lead to the question, well, so the Holy Spirit was absent in the earth prior to Jesus' glorification? And that's not the case. The Holy Spirit was present. The Holy Spirit was active. The Holy Spirit was working on people's hearts and minds. But the Holy Spirit had not been given to the individual believer in the way that we saw on the day of Pentecost, with flames on the head of the disciples, with their ability to speak in tongues, and then their subsequent ability to perform miracles. They were given the Holy Spirit to bring people to faith, and they could work miracles as a result. That had not happened yet. This Holy Spirit being given to the individual believer to give them truly miraculous power, that had not happened yet. That's what John is speaking to. This idea that this living water, the Holy Spirit, will flow from within them. That hadn't happened yet for the individual believer. Even the Holy Spirit was present. on hearing his word. Some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. So even though he was saying something that didn't make much sense, in the middle of this feast, saying, if you're thirsty, come to me. Why would they be thirsty? But people still understood. There were still earnest listeners there among the crowds, and they said, truly, this man is the prophet. We've talked about this. This is a reference to a passage in Deuteronomy saying another prophet in the power of Moses will come. And it was speaking of Jesus because it's indicating that salvific aspect of Moses' ministry where he saved the Israelites out of Egypt. Surely this is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. But still others asked. Some believed, but others, they couldn't get over it. They said, how can the Christ come from Galilee? They had this problem with the identity of Jesus. He is a carpenter from Galilee. How in the world can this be the Messiah? How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Here, these Jews, they were versed in the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament prophets had said, the Messiah will be from the line of David and will come from the town of Bethlehem. They knew the scriptures. But they were wrong because they didn't know Jesus. If they had known Jesus, if they had truly known him, they would know that he was born in Bethlehem. They would know that he came from the lineage of David, but they didn't know Jesus. All they knew was the Bible, and it was worthless as a result. Do you hear what I'm saying? You can simply read this as a book of rules, a book of history. There are many scholars who just read it as a book of literature. But if you don't have Jesus, if you don't have the Holy Spirit guiding your understanding, then it doesn't mean anything. It loses its power. It ceases to become the living Word of God and simply truly does become just another book if that's the way we treat it. You can read the Bible all you want, but if you don't know Jesus, you'll still be wrong. They knew the prophecies, and yet with the Messiah standing right in front of their faces, they did not recognize him. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but again, no one laid a hand on him. It wasn't his time to be arrested. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Why didn't you arrest him? And here's what they say. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. They were moved by the preaching and the teaching of Jesus. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. And then Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. They were rejecting Jesus. And it was because of this identity that they had placed upon him. He is a carpenter from Galilee. He cannot be the Messiah. That was their view of his identity. Merely a carpenter from Galilee. Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come from Galilee. They dismissed him because of what they viewed to be his identity. And this ties in to what we spoke about 2 weeks ago, how we are called to be followers of Christ, to be transformed, to no longer be of this world, but to truly be a transformed follower of Christ. And the second part of that we're going to explore right now is that that changes our identity. Whatever we were before, whatever the world views us as, is no longer the case. A new reality takes hold of who we are. Our identity changes when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Our identity is no longer what the world says it is. And I want to explore this with you. I'm going to first go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the foundation of this concept. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 19. This is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. We've read some verses from this book before. Messed up church, all kinds of problems. Here specifically, Paul's addressing the issue of sexual immorality in the church. But he makes a broader point in addressing sexual immorality that is really, really important and is essential, is the building block of our source of identity in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" Watch this. "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." You are not your own. Your identity is not yours to define, and it's not for the world to define. It's for Christ to define because he bought you with his blood. Your identity is in Christ because the price that was paid for you and for me is immeasurable in human terms. The blood of the Son of God was paid for us, and therefore, when we accept that blood, our identity is permanently and irrevocably changed. We are now children of the living God. 1 Peter chapter 2 adds to this. 6. First Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 6. And notice the connection of this passage to what we're reading, the story, how it relates to the story we're reading about Jesus there at the temple, at the Feast of Tabernacles. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" This precious cornerstone, this precious Savior. "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." We saw that in the story. People are not understanding who Jesus is. They're rejecting this beautiful, this precious cornerstone, the one who was going to die for them. They rejected him. But notice, verse 9, "But you, the ones who accept him, the ones who have said, 'Yes, Jesus, come into my life, I choose you,' you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." Amen. Sometimes people can look at you and they see your job. They see your bank account, your socioeconomic status. They'll see your political affiliation. They may even see your religious affiliation. They look at you and they see your family. They see the way you're dressed. They see all these different things. And they have this identity of who you are based on whatever their presuppositions are. People will look at you, they look at me, and they think certain things of us. They have this concept of what our identity is. But our identity is solid. Our identity has been purchased. Our identity is right here. We are a chosen people. We are royalty. Not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, but because Jesus paid the price and made it so. A holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful lights. We are royalty. We are priests. We belong to God. There's one more verse I want to look at. It's Romans chapter 1, talking about our identity. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 1. The Apostle Paul speaking to the church, writing to the church in Rome, and he starts off, as he does many of his letters, introducing himself. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." He says, "I am an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." The gospel he promised, he defines the gospel, "the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So he said, "I'm an apostle, called for this gospel, here's the gospel," he defines it, and then notice verse 5 what he says. "Through him and for his name's sake," he changes it from the first person singular to the plural now. He says, "we received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith." Did you know that you were an apostle? Probably not, right? We tend to not put that term on ourselves. Oh, the apostles were those 12 guys. After Jesus died, they went out and spread the gospel. Oh, Paul says no. All of us who are recipients of the gospel have received, with along with the grace of God, we have received apostleship. And the word apostle, do you know what that means? It means messenger. Amen. We have been given a message to share with the world. We are apostles. We are royalty. This is part of our identity. And intertwined in our identity is this mission. 1 Peter said it. Why? So that we can call people into his marvelous light, out of the darkness. Why? So that we can give them this gospel. Our identity and our mission are intertwined. You cannot separate them. Amen. And who we are and what we're here for is why the world will hate us. They will try and give us all kinds of other identities. They will say, oh, you're a legalist. Oh, you think you're better than everyone else. Oh, you're part of a cult. Oh, you're this. Oh, you're that. They will label all these different false identities on you to give them an excuse to hate you. The reason, that's the same reason they did that they hated Jesus. Oh, he's just a carpenter from Galilee. They put their own identity on Jesus instead of seeing what his identity truly was. That's why they hated him. That's why they're going to hate us as followers of Jesus. When we choose to not be of this world, when we choose to be transformed by his word, when we allow the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and spring forth with this living water that Jesus gives, we are living lives in contradiction to the ways of this world. And the world will not like it. I want to tie kind of all this together with 1 Timothy chapter 1, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, one that resonates strongly with me. This is Paul writing to Timothy, a fellow pastor. And in it he gives this powerful message. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul says, my identity according to the world is a sinner of the worst kind. If you had asked other Christians what they thought of Paul at a certain point of time, they said he is a sinner of the worst kind. This is a man who made it his life's mission to persecute followers of Christ. He thought Christ was an apostate. He thought his followers were criminals, deserving of punishment, deserving to be thrown in prison, deserving even of death. He stood there standing by, holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. Paul says, I am a sinner of the worst kind. But that's not the end of the story. That is not the reality of me. I have a new identity in Christ because of what he has done for me. For that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, why Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. I have a new identity, and it is tied to my mission. It's tied to why I'm here, so that Jesus can show himself to others through me. Time and time and time again in the New Testament, we see this concept of our new identity in Christ, and it's always tied with the mission we have as his followers. They hated Jesus because of what his mission was, because of the things he said, the things he stood for. And the Bible says they will hate us too for being his followers, for standing for the same things, for preaching the same message. The world will hate us. And no one wants to be hated. I think we talked a little bit about this a couple weeks ago. No one wants to be hated. It should not be our desire to be like, yes, we're going to be the antagonists of the world. We are to look upon the world. We are to look upon even those who persecute us with loving eyes and pray the same prayer that Jesus did, that Stephen did. Please, Lord, don't hold it against them. They don't know what they're doing. We're not to enjoy the fact that the world hates us, but we are not to crumple when they do. The book of Revelation does not paint, as I've said before, a very happy picture of what will happen right before Jesus comes. The persecution of the true followers of Jesus Christ will be horrible. But even now, before that truly breaks out in the way that Revelation says it does, I can't help but feel like I see all the time, nonetheless, followers of Christ being persecuted in different ways. Not for observing the Sabbath, not for claiming Jesus as their Savior, no, in far more insidious ways, less explicit ways. I see it here in this church. I see how many of you have faced persecution in your own lives for standing up for what is right, for doing what you know in your heart is the right thing to do, and people hating you for it, people hurting you for it, people taking advantage of you for it. I've seen it time and time again in this church, in Chelan, in other aspects of my ministry. People are standing up for what they know to be right, and they're facing persecution as a result. It's not this widespread persecution of Revelation, not yet. But make no mistake, the devil is on the warpath. He doesn't like the fact that we have accepted Jesus. He wants to change that. He wants to break us down. He wants to make us think that it's not worth it. We will face persecution, even if it's not being thrown in jail for keeping the Sabbath. We still will face persecution in this world. The devil will make sure of it. Instead of being boldly, a group of people who boldly stand upon the Bible and say, no, this is what is right, he says, no, I want to break you down. I want to make you compromise. I want you to give in. Jesus has set up the scenario where it's him and his followers against the world and those who cling to the world. We are called to stand up.
Amen.
Not as judges, not as saying, pointing fingers, saying, oh, you're so wrong. We are to stand up as streams of light,
Amen.
Where the righteousness of God can be shown through us and through the things we teach from his word.
Amen.
We stand up and boldly proclaim what is right. We stand up and boldly do what is right.
Amen.
And by doing so, we are allowing the light of God to be shown in dark places. And it drives the devil crazy. And so for those of you who are currently experiencing or have previously experienced persecution, people treating you badly, some cases very badly, for standing up for what you know to be right, I want you to remember these verses. When people say things at you, when they give you this identity that is truly mean-spirited, when they try and label you as someone you're not, when they try and label you in the terms of this world, remember who you truly are. You were bought at the highest price possible.
Amen.
The Son of God shed his blood for you to purchase you, and your identity is in him and him alone.
Right.
No one can take your royal status away from you. No matter what this world tries and does to you, you are an apostle of the risen Christ. May we never, brothers and sisters, may we never forget who we are. Despite the persecution, despite what the world tries to do to us, let us never forget who we are and why we're here. It will be really hard sometimes. It will be really hard. But no one can take away from you what Jesus has done.
Amen.
They cannot take away from you who you truly are. Your value is immeasurable, and your identity is secure no matter what happens. Your identity is secure in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have seen that Jesus came and was rejected by many, hated by many. And the Bible says so too may be the same for his followers. To stand up and do what is right, to stand up and be a faithful follower of Christ, makes us targets for persecution from the devil and his minions. And so, Lord, as we experience this persecution, as we suffer through hatred, as we suffer through the wrongs that have been done upon us for standing up for what is right, as we endure these challenges, these tribulations, Lord, I pray that you will convict us of this certainty, that we are children of God. We are royalty, that we have a value that cannot be stated in human terms. May this conviction empower us to withstand the tribulations of this world. May this identity motivate us to fulfill this mission you have given us. And may we truly never forget who we are.
Amen.
And why we're here. That is my prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.